23 through 29. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. You'll find this on your sanctuary Bible, page 1196. We've been working our way through this great letter of Romans. I'll tell you, it's a trial for me during the week. It's not always easy to understand what Paul's saying. Requires a lot of close attention. But we come now to verses 25 through 29. But in addition to this passage, after we read it, I want to take you to Colossians chapter 2. I'll give you the page number in a moment. But it's a compliment to what Paul says here. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul says, in verse 23, he says, "You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Now, one thing Paul is saying there is this. He's implying it. He's not saying it explicitly, but he is implying every true Christian, whether believing Jew or believing Gentile, has experienced this circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God. Every Christian is spiritually circumcised, Paul says. And I'd like for us to run up now to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 11. You'll find this on page 1252, because I'm going to refer to this passage of Scripture later in the message this morning. But here, we see Paul saying explicitly what he's implying in this passage in Romans. He's saying that every Christian is circumcised in Christ. And so he says in verse 11, chapter 2 of Colossians, "In him," that is, in Christ also, "you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh." How? By the circumcision of Christ. What's that mean? We'll consider that. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask now that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word, and I pray, Father, that the words that I speak this morning in your presence and to your people would be honoring in your sight and faithful to your word. Father, I pray that you would open our minds to understand this glorious, glorious gospel, and that you would open our hearts to embrace it with faith in Jesus. Faith that brings peace to our souls. Faith that brings joy to our hearts. I pray that for all of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know that Cabela's is one of the largest suppliers of hunting and fishing and camping supplies in the world. There are a number of Cabela's stores across our nation and Canada. The Pennsylvania store, and you may have visited it, is about an hour north of here in Hamburg, PA. And one thing you may know about Cabela's is that it's known for creating outdoor habitats within its inside its cavernous buildings. And the centerpiece of the store in Hamburg consists of a rocky peak that extends upward toward the ceiling. And if you visit that store, you'll see looking down on you from that rocky peak, bighorn sheep, a mountain lion that's descending from the crags. There's an Alaska brown bear. In the foreground on the ground before the rocky peak are numerous deer and elk. In one snowy portion of the scene, there are polar bears standing on their rear legs. And the animals are magnificent, and you might even be tempted to try and feed the deer or flee from the bears were it not for the fact that none of them are alive. Not one of them. Despite all their glorious, lifelike qualities, they are not truly alive. They're only mounted imitations of life. And sometimes that's a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are people who are part of the church who are more dead spiritually than they are alive. They are imitations of spiritual life who do not truly live by the blessing of God's Spirit. And we've seen that Paul is addressing these individuals repeatedly in this chapter. These people may be people who are intensely religious and respectable in many respects. They're knowledgeable people. They've people who've known God's presence in worship, people who dutifully adhere to a code of religious faith and practice, perhaps a very orthodox one, and one that's very faithful to the Word of God. But in spite of their privileges and their accomplishments, they hold to a form of Christianity that lacks life. And why that is because they've never really recognized their need for God's grace. They don't truly see that their need before God is to have a righteousness before God. They don't need God to save them because in many ways they believe they are saving themselves just fine by their religious works and their righteousness. And one of the failures of this approach, Paul's insisting, is it can't protect the heart from sinning. All it can do is seek to hide sin beneath a veneer of religiosity. But this religiosity has no power to remove selfishness or lust or envy or anger or pride or anxiety. And even worse, perhaps, the examples of these religious people sometimes make the irreligious dislike the God the religious people claim to represent. The moralistic person's coolness and his aloofness, because after all, I'm above reproach, and his oversensitivity to criticism, because my accomplishments are my righteousness, so don't undermine them. And his judgmentalism, because you see, I need to find fault in others to feel good about myself. You see, all these things can combine to repel people from God instead of attract them to God. And what's the root of all this? Well, it's one's failure to recognize my need and God's provision for my need in Jesus. You see, righteousness is necessary to have a relationship with God. Not just forgiveness, righteousness. Not just biblical knowledge, not just religious experiences, not just beautiful worship, righteousness. And the righteousness we need to have a relationship with God comes from God. It comes from God as His gift to us in Christ. And we receive this gift of righteousness by putting all of our faith in Christ and not in ourselves at all. You see, that's what Paul has been insisting on throughout this chapter. And what's the fruit of receiving God's gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as we've been seeing? It's grateful love for God, and it's humble love for others. It's love that flows out of a heart renewed by the Spirit and grace of God. And so we obey God, not for His acceptance of us, but out of His acceptance of us in Christ. And we obey God, not for His love, but out of His love for us in Christ. And so as we come now to this section, Paul again is emphasizing two contrasting ways of attaining the righteousness we need to know God. And one is false and one is true. And the false way is based on what I do, and the true way is based on what Christ has done for me. And here the foe of true righteousness is dead orthodoxy, and the friend of true righteousness is living faith. First, dead orthodoxy, the foe of righteousness. What do we mean by dead orthodoxy? We mean that it's possible to subscribe to orthodox Christian faith without it making any real difference in my heart. We mean that it's possible to have an intellectual grasp of the truth, but there's no revolution in my heart through that truth. You see, that's why Paul's referring here to Jewish circumcision. It helps us see this. Circumcision was of great value to the Jewish people. This was the great cultural marker of God's covenant with His people during the Old Covenant period. Paul is not denying the value of circumcision, but he is warning that simply having the sign doesn't mean that you have the salvation the sign points to. He's saying that it's possible to have the outer sign without having the inner life that the sign points to. Now, what's the purpose of circumcision? Well, the purpose of circumcision was intended by God to instruct the Israelites in what they needed to be saved. They needed to be a regenerate people. They needed to be an inwardly righteous people. They needed to be a people who were circumcised of heart. They needed to be a people who had the law of God written on their hearts by the Spirit. How? By faith in God's mercy. By faith in God's mercy. I mean, we see this as Israel is perched to go into the promised land, as they're preparing to go into the promised land. Moses brings this truth to bear upon them. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that Moses preached, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." God wasn't telling his people they must change their hearts. Instead, he was telling these people they must look to him to accomplish that work in them according to his mercy. The mercy represented in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. The mercy represented in God's deliverance of them from their bondage in Egypt. The mercy represented daily by God's provision of manna from heaven, which gave them life. But the significance of this truth was largely lacking in many of them. And it's not uncommon for this to be true in the church today, too. A person might say, "I have salvation from God because I've been baptized. I have salvation from God because I've been received as a communicant member. I have salvation from God because I've gone forward at an invitation, at an evangelistic meeting. I have salvation from God because I've been moved to tears in a religious service. I have salvation from God because I've given generously to various relief efforts." And Paul would not deny the goodness of those things. But the more basic issue is this: has your heart been changed? Has your heart been changed? Don't you see that you're not a Christian if you're one only outwardly? You see, being a Christian is not about having confidence in outward things. Being a Christian involves having your heart changed by the Spirit of God, by faith in his mercy to you in Christ. A very highly regarded minister in our denomination was reared in a very liberal Presbyterian setting, which nevertheless required its young people to participate in a catechism class. And this was several years ago, and about 30 young men and women attended that class when he was a boy, and when it was all over, they were examined in front of the entire congregation at a worship service. Can you imagine what fear and trembling that must have created in them? And everyone passed the test, and on Maundy Thursday, they received their first communion. Well, afterward, as he was standing in the foyer of the church, one of his buddies asked him what he thought about all of that, and of course, he'd been given these paper-thin wafers, so he cracked with the stuff tasted like fish food. And they all howled together. And at that point, a woman who was listening in said, "How can you talk about communion like that?" She obviously thought they were stomping all over something that was deeply sacred. But he thought, "What's the big deal?" And he says, "Despite 3 months of catechism, of giving a credible profession of faith before the elders, and taking my first communion, I didn't have the slightest understanding of what the Lord's Supper's all about." And then he says this, he says, "I was also kept in touch with many of those who went through the communion class with me. I know of only two who are professing Christians today." Now here's the warning. Here's the warning. You see, it's possible to put your faith in church life rather than in Jesus Christ. That's the warning for us here. It's possible to put your faith in church life rather than Jesus Christ. And that can happen not only in liberal churches and Catholic churches and Orthodox churches. It can happen in very conservative evangelical churches too. You see, it's possible to subscribe to faithful biblical teaching without having it change your heart. It's possible to have an intellectual grasp of the gospel and still be a stranger to its heart-changing power. And sometimes this condition is referred to as dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy is an appearance of Christianity. It's a form of Christianity which lacks its power. It's one that's outward only and not inward at all. But you see, true biblical faith is from the inside out. Everything flows out of the heart transformed by the Spirit of God. Dr. Tim Keller puts it this way. Very good. He says, "Dead orthodoxy makes the church into a religious cushion. Dead orthodoxy makes the church into a religious cushion for people who think they are Christians, but who in fact are radically and subconsciously insecure about their acceptance before God. And so every Sunday, people gather to be reassured that they're all right." Now, various churches may offer this reassurance in different ways. Legalistic churches. Legalistic churches provide very detailed codes of conduct and teaching. Members are continually told they are more holy and correct than all those liberals out there. And what do members rely on for their righteousness with God? They rely on theological correctness. You see, sound doctrine equals righteousness to their thinking. Power churches. Power churches put great emphasis on miracles and wonders of God's power. Members are continually encouraged to have moving emotional experiences, encouraged to see dramatic works of God. And what do members rely on for their righteousness with God? They rely on feelings and dramatic answers to prayer and faith. In other words, great emotion equals righteousness. Sacramental churches put great emphasis on rituals and tradition. Members are continually reassured by the beauty of the music and the worship setting and the mystery of the ceremony going on up front. But what do members rely on for their righteousness with God? Great liturgy equals righteousness. Now, we're not saying, of course, that theological accuracy and moving experiences and beautiful worship are bad things any more than Paul is saying that circumcision is a bad thing. We're not saying that. Instead, what we're saying is this: it's possible to rely on these things for my righteousness with God rather than on the work of Jesus Christ for me. And when I rely on these good things for my righteousness with God, these good things become dead things. And I become deeply insecure and anxious in my relationship with God. You see, this insecurity is the hallmark of dead orthodoxy. Keep in mind that dead orthodoxy, what's it about? It's very much about me. It's very much focused on me. It's focused on how I'm doing. It's focused on how I'm performing for my righteousness with God. And this approach feeds a sense of competitiveness with others, and it feeds this desire to always be better than the other guy. And I believe that my knowledge and my experience and my accomplishments give me bragging rights. I'm always comparing myself to others. It has to be that way because if I rely on my theological insights or my spiritual experiences or my religious excellence or my moral attainments for my acceptance with God, I'm always having to look down on others as not measuring up because I'm so deeply insecure in my relationship with God. Do I know enough? Have I been moved deeply enough? Was the worship excellent enough? Am I good enough? You see, because of my insecurity in my relationship with God, I'm deeply insecure in my relationship with others. Dead orthodoxy is the foe of righteousness. Living faith is the friend of righteousness. Listen again to Paul's words. He says, "If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as uncircumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit of God, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." You see what Paul's doing? He's really bringing this warning that dead orthodoxy cannot save by saying that the uncircumcised Gentile who keeps the law will judge on the last day the circumcised Jew who breaks the law. And he's thinking, of course, of Gentile Christians whose hearts have experienced the mighty work of God signified by circumcision, regeneration of the heart by the Spirit of God. Now, how does the heart renewed by the Spirit and grace and power of God express itself? How? It expresses itself by trusting in Christ's work to make me right with God. Instead of my own works to make me right with God, that's one of the acid tests. A heart made new by the Spirit of God trusts in Christ rather than self in order to make one right with God. Let's summarize briefly what we've said. Sound doctrine does not guarantee that I have a right relationship with God. I may affirm the Apostles' Creed. I may have memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I may be interested in the mysterious doctrine of election and the predestination of God. I may believe that the Ten Commandments do indeed summarize the moral will of God and that it impoverishes a nation when it denies that. I may be fascinated with the signs that will accompany the Lord's second coming. But knowing sound doctrine alone does not guarantee that I have a right relationship with God. Powerful experiences do not guarantee that I have a right relationship with God. I may have been moved deeply by the presence of God. I may have been a participant in a dramatic answer to prayer. I may have received healing from God that defies human explanation. But my friends, having powerful experiences alone do not guarantee I have a right relationship with God. Sacramental worship does not guarantee that I have a right relationship with God. I may have been baptized. I might receive communion regularly. I might worship at a church where the events of the church calendar, such as Advent and Holy Week and Ascension Day and Pentecost Sunday, are observed. But participating in sacramental worship alone does not guarantee that I have a right relationship with God. Now, how is it that I can be assured that I have a right relationship with God? Well, Paul tells us. He refers to the necessity of having my heart circumcised by the Spirit of God. And he's implying here that every Christian has been spiritually circumcised, whether believing Jew or Gentile. But he says this explicitly elsewhere in the New Testament. And one example is Colossians 2, verse 11. Listen again to what Paul says there. He says, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." By the circumcision of Christ. Do you see how Paul is able to use the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision to preach the gospel about Jesus Christ? Do you see that? He's able to relate it to the work of Jesus Christ. And why is that? It's because the most basic reason God gave circumcision is that circumcision points to the work of Jesus Christ for his people. That's why. Circumcision pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. You see, the circumcision of Christ on the cross has cut off the believer from the guilt of his sin. One of the things that you see over and over and over in regards to God's covenant with his people in the old covenant period is this phrase, cut off, cut off. Cut off, cut off. Cut off is judgment. Cut off is to be cut off from fellowship with God and communion with God's people. But you see, circumcision involves the cutting off of the flesh of a member of the body. And during the Old Covenant, circumcision graphically, in a bloody way, signified that if you did not possess the renewed heart by God's mercy, the sign pointed that you were in danger of being eternally cut off from God in judgment. But that's what Jesus endured for all of us who trust in him. See? Jesus endured that for us. On the cross, Jesus was cut off from God for our sins. Cut off. Thrust into the deepest hell for our sins. It made him cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off from God for our sins. In the words of Isaiah, he was cut off from the land of the living. You see, Jesus endured the curse we deserve. Whether we're religious or irreligious, doesn't matter. Jesus endured the curse we deserve. And Paul's saying, don't trust in your theological knowledge. Don't trust in your spiritual experiences. Don't trust in your participation in the ordinance of God to make you right with him. Instead, trust in Christ crucified to make you right with God. Trust in the circumcision of Christ who was cut off from God as your sin bearer to make you right with God forever. Are you standing on Christ's work to make you right with God? Then just as Christ was cut off from God for your sin, God has cut you off from the guilt of your sin. He's cut you off from the ability of your sin to bring you into judgment. That's glorious. Makes you weep. Child of God, you're accepted by God in Christ. Accepted. You're not just forgiven, you're accepted as righteous for the sake of Christ. Do you glory in that as you should? Again, we read the words of Spurgeon. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's not a sin in the book of God, even now against one of his people. Who dareth to lay anything to their charge? There's neither speck nor spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing remaining upon any one believer in the matter of justification in the sight of judge of all the earth. We can also say that the circumcision of Christ on the cross has cut the believer off from the power of sin. You see, if we have Christ as our sin bearer by faith, then Paul says God has circumcised your heart. He has given us a new heart by the renewing power of his Spirit. We have been cut off now from the power of sin. Oh yes, not our struggles with sin, not our battles with sin, not our temptations with sin, not our frequent wanderings from God. We haven't been cut off from those things yet, but we have been cut off from the power of sin to bring us into bondage again. You see, my destiny is determined now, not by the sin that dwells in me. My destiny is determined now by the Spirit of God that dwells in me. God's Spirit is working in me now to will and to do God's good pleasure. As Paul writes to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What's our circumcision from the guilt and power of sin through faith in Christ's circumcision on the cross mean for us? It means this. It means that we must obey God. It means that we must obey God not for his acceptance of us, but out of his acceptance of us in Christ. We must obey God not for his love, but out of the assurance of his love for us in Jesus Christ. We must obey God not so that we might be justified at his judgment seat. We must obey God because already, now, today, we have been justified by faith in Jesus before God's judgment seat. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. We're again in Spurgeon's words. Let present privilege awaken us to present duty. And now, while life lasts, let us spend and be spent for our sweet Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these words of the apostles, which really go to the bone. They cut us deeply to the bone. Perhaps they have cut deeply into us because of, well, the kind of legalism we represent to one another and to this world. It's a tremendous temptation for us. Father, sometimes people say the church is full of hypocrites, and of course they're right, and we say to them, yes, and you know what, the church is ready to receive a few more hypocrites, even like you. Father, we're all hypocrites, and we're all tempted to try and glory in ourselves rather than in you. And Father, this temptation is really aggravated when we're tempted to believe that somehow we must establish a righteousness with you rather than receive your righteousness as your gift to us, undeserved gift, unmerited gift, with the empty hand of faith in Jesus. Father, we do that. We receive that gift now with the open hand of faith in Christ. I pray that that might be true for everyone here. And I pray, Father, that we might express the newness of heart you have given us by your Spirit in our love for you and our love for others. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to obey you. Obey you not for your love, but out of your love for us in Christ. Not for your acceptance, but out of your acceptance of us in Christ. Not because we fear what will happen to us before the judgment seat of Christ, but because we are assured that we have been justified before your judgment seat. Father, we don't want to be people who hold to a form of Christianity which lacks life. We want to be living representatives of what it means to trust in Jesus. Make us that, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.